tomorrow morning, we're going to have a question and answer session. There have been a number of questions and has been requested. We have just one session, and we just leave it open for questions and answers, and we'll discuss anything that you wanted discussed. Well, why don't you just leave it where they can pick it up when they go out? Fine. And then everybody won't be passing paper around while I'm trying to talk. And they'll be thinking up questions and writing them down while I'm trying to preach to them, too, and I don't want you doing that. So a lot of you won't be able to be here tomorrow. And so if you write down some questions that you have or a question that you'd like to have discussed and give it to someone, and we'll discuss it, and it'll Brother Carl Funky will put it on tape, and you can hear the tape. I don't know whether we'll have any answers or not, but we'll look at it. I learned a long time ago how to say I don't know. And although I may not know, Bishop Ramey might know, Brother Funky might know, or some other brother here may be able to know the answer, or some lady might know. So if you have something you'd like to have discussed, well, be sure and write it down and maybe send it by someone in the morning if you can't give it to someone tonight. Amen. We are thankful for the service we had this morning. I had a dear friend of mine who made this comment about revival. It might sound a little crude to you, but it's in plain language. He says, there ain't going to be no revival until you see a whole lot of snot and tears. And that's about so. We had a little this morning. So sometimes breaking is hard, and sometimes it takes a lot of pressure to break up our old hard hearts, but the Lord is able, and we're thankful that He is. Well, these four remaining evening services, well, there's only two more, really, after tonight, before Sunday. We're studying the four baptisms of the Scripture, or the fourfold baptism. Last night we spoke to you on the first one. That is a baptism in Christ. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. As many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And this is always the beginning. Always the beginning. Everything starts with Him. This baptism in Christ speaks with union. You don't go anywhere until you get in union with Him. That's the beginning. That's where everything starts. Now, a lot of folks think that's where it ends, but that's just where it starts. When you get in Him, you go through everything else. But you can't go through anything else until you get in Him. It speaks of union. Each one of these four baptisms speaks of a different aspect of the believer's progress in salvation. Also, we find that this is a into baptism, that He brings us into Him. Tonight we're going to speak on the down under baptism. And each one has a different prepositional objective. Tonight we're going to speak on the baptism in water. We said last evening, no man baptizes himself. He tells us to go and baptize. He commands us to be baptized, but no one can baptize himself. You can't baptize yourself into Christ. The Holy Spirit has to do that for you. He does that for you. He brings you to Him through the gracious, wooing, working, conquering, compelling of the blessed Holy Spirit. He brings us into union with Christ. You can't baptize yourself in water. You might go hold your nose and jump off in the swimming hole, but that's not baptism. I mean, you can get in water and get down underwater. You can take a bath, take a shower, tumble over Niagara Falls, whatever you want to. You're still not baptized. You see, there's a difference in just getting covered with water and getting baptized. I told you the other night, there were a bunch of people pressing around Jesus, just jostling him on every side, but somebody touched him. And there's a difference in pressing around Jesus and touching him. You know that, don't you? Certainly there is. All right. Let's take a couple of passages of Scripture, two or three, I think, from Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. It might seem, someone would say, this a little superfluous to speak to Baptists on baptism. If I thought so, I wouldn't waste your time and my time. I think it might be something for us to gain. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me, who's mightier than I, whose shoes are not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And then we have the commandment of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 28 and verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then... let's see. Where is the passage that I was looking for? Verse 41, yes. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now the agent in the baptism into Christ is the Holy Spirit. The agent into baptism into water is man. The agent into baptism into the Holy Spirit is Christ. The baptizing agent in fire is God the Father. In each one of these phases of our baptism, we learn to move into a different, higher realm of salvation. Now, when I speak of salvation like this, I'm not talking about justification. Justification is instantaneous. There's no steps in it. But salvation is a process, not an experience. Each one of these are different experiences within that process. And each time we move into one of these baptizing processes, we die to something. When you're baptized into Christ, you die to your life of sins and die to your dependency upon yourself and cast all of your care and all of your burden and all of your hope and all of your faith and all of your confidence in Jesus. You have Him and He has you, and that's all you need. Amen? Isn't that wonderful? Praise the Lord. I've got Jesus, and He's got me, and it's just Jesus and me from now on. Don't need anybody else, just me and the Lord. You're going to have to die to that too. Yes? Oh, don't look at me like that. Oh, don't tell me you've run up against this. You know, I got the Lord, and the Lord's got me. I don't need the church. I don't need anybody else. I don't have to ask anybody anything but the Lord. And I don't have to do anything but serve Him. And so me and the Lord together, we're plenty sufficient. No, Jesus left a body here on this earth, and the body was made up of many members. And He has made certain provisions whereby it'll be necessary that we've got to have each other. And one of the first lessons you learn is submission to your brother. That is submission one to another. Now, it's hard enough for this old hard-headed man, rebellious man, to bow to God. Oh, that might near kills us when we have to bow to God. But then when we learn to bow to God, he learns us to bow to each other. Oh, I'm not talking about kissing the Pope's toe now. Don't misunderstand me. That isn't what I'm talking about at all. But there is a very scriptural principle of submitting ourselves to one another in the Bible. And well, I'd just like us to look at some of them. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll just look at a few. We won't run through too much Bible, but enough to establish this principle in our hearts and minds. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. I was in a little prayer meeting the other night. It's been a couple of months ago now, and it must have been a dozen or so of us there. And after we'd got through praying, one of the brethren said, "Brethren, I don't want y'all to leave yet. God told me to wash your feet." And he went out and got him a pan that he'd brought with him and a towel and went and filled that pan up. And we were sitting over there and, you know, squirming around. Now, what's the matter with that, huh? He said, "God told me to wash your feet." And so he come around, and if brother didn't pull his shoes off, he pulled his shoes off for him. And he just wept and praised God for that brother and thanked him for the privilege of washing his feet. That's not a thing in the world. I believe that's what Jesus said to do, didn't he? Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and ye be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace unto the humble. Then again in 1 Thessalonians, I believe, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verse 12. "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Now, sometimes we misinterpret this passage of not being a respecter of persons. You don't respect a person because he's got some money, or because he's got some power, or because he could be of some carnal advantage to you, but the Bible very explicitly tells you to give honor to whom honor is due, reverence, benevolence to whom benevolence is due. "For their work's sake, esteem them very highly." It gets a little stronger if we go back to the book of Acts, in, I believe, the fifth chapter of Acts. Fifth chapter of Acts, right after God killed Ananias and Sapphira for lying, and they carried them out and buried them. In verse 11, "Great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them." That is, those men, the apostles. I want to say very quickly and unequivocally that God does not forbid you to follow men. Oh, that's a new one. Is it? Did not Paul say, "Be ye followers of me as I of Christ"? Oh, but you remember over there in 1 Corinthians when he says, some of you say, "I'm of Apollos," and others, "I'm of Cephas," and "I of Christ." Are you not carnal? Whereas you say, "I am of Apollos and Cephas and Christ," and so on. He did not rebuke them for following Apollos and Cephas and Paul, but he rebuked them for their divisions among themselves over those men. Now, it's good and noble to say follow Christ, but sometimes he's a little hard to see. And if you search your heart, you'll find that every time you come up against a problem of some kind in your Christian experience, you think of some Christian man or woman that you love and respect very much, and you think of something that they did in that situation. Now, you might try to keep from doing that, but you always do. You see, what we'd like to do is to escape from that and say, "Well, don't do like I do like I tell you to do." That's not in the Bible. He says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am Christ." You see, God's made you responsible, because see, somebody's following you. Well, suppose I fall. I'm liable to fall, you know. That's right, you probably will. Well, if you fall, get up and repent of it and act right so they'll know how to act when they fall. You see, you don't set yourself up to be an infallible God. You don't do that. But he talks about the younger submitting themselves to the elder, and this is always the pattern that God has given in Christian growth. Paul, the old self-righteous, mighty Pharisee, breathing out cursings and threatenings and murders against the saints of God, had an edict from the church in Jerusalem would go down to Damascus, and as many as he'd found of those miserable Christians to take them and put them in jail if he didn't kill them. God stopped him on the way. And by the time he got to Jerusalem, he was a meek little Saul. And you know what the Holy Spirit told him to do? He says, "I've spoken to a man named Ananias over there. He's one of those you was fixing to get and put in jail. Now, if you go over there and ask him to, he'll baptize you and lay hands on you." He had to submit himself to him. All the city of Jerusalem walked around and sneered and mocked at that little band of disciples following Jesus. Big, strong, worldly men. Society matrons. Despised that little old Nazarene sect over there. One day the Holy Spirit visited the whole bunch. God magnified Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory, and 3,000 souls fell at his feet. And they came to that little old scraggly 120 and asked for baptism. You see, you don't strut into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. No way. You come as a novice. You come asking for baptism at the hands of an elder. I don't mean he has to be older than you, but I mean he has to be older than you in the faith and in maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the pattern he's given. You might, your intellect may be twice his. You may supersede him in social standing and intellect and all other things, but he may be elder in the Lord. Submit yourself to him. This is the first lesson we learn when we approach baptism. God has seen to it that baptism is administered by the hands of a man. And this is the one thing that most people balk and back off and rebel against water baptism about. "Well, I got the Lord. I don't need nobody else." But the Lord said, "Be baptized." All the New Testament converts, as far as I can understand, were baptized. I'll just give you a few of the scriptures. If you'd like to write them down, we certainly won't take time to look them up. Acts 2:41, Acts 8:12, 8:36, 9:18, 10:48, Acts 16:15, 19th chapter, 5th verse, 22nd chapter, and 16th verse, and many others we could give. But there's a passage, you know, in 1 Corinthians, where it looks like Paul didn't think too much of baptism. Well, let's look at it. In 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, and verse 14, Paul says, I thank God, I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. And besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Paul wasn't a very good Baptist, he had assured, kept a good record of his baptism. Make associational report. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, he's not saying that baptism is unimportant. He's just saying that's not primarily my job. The job of an apostle is to preach the gospel, not to baptize. Baptism is to be done, but it's not necessarily an apostolic office. In other words, dear friends, I'm simply saying this, that baptism is not necessarily the preacher's job. He didn't send the preacher to baptize, he sent him to preach. Well, whose job is baptism? Well, those who go and teach the gospel and make disciples, all of those who go and teach all men and make disciples are to baptize, but it is not necessarily a preacher's job. Now, most of the time a preacher does it. Lots of times a person who has been converted under the ministry of a particular minister wants him to baptize him. And you know, sometimes a little bit of pride in that too, you know. I don't mind too much submitting to the preacher, but I don't care about submitting myself to that deacon or that Sunday school teacher. And there's that old boy over there. He's not even teaching anything else. I don't know whether he could baptize me or not. Well, he probably not drop you. He might handle you a lot better than the preacher would. You see, if we don't learn early, right in the beginning of our experience, this principle of submission, you're just going to have a terrible time all your life. Because everywhere you turn, God's going to cause you to bow somewhere, and you never learn to bow your neck. It's awful hard to bow a stiff neck. And if you can just get it limbered up real early, to where you learn to bow it and to submit and to defer to your brother, oh, it makes things go so much sweeter. This is a big problem, really, among Baptists, you know. Everybody going around butting and nobody bowing and bowing. Now, the Bible gives us our requirements for candidates. What are the requirements for a candidate? What's necessary for a person to receive water baptism? John called it the baptism of repentance. He says, I baptize you indeed with water unto repentance. Now, he didn't repent them when he baptized them. Baptizing, water baptism, did not work repentance. He simply meant that I baptize you testifying of your repentance. He made sure that they had repented before they baptized. It was a baptism of repentance. But repentance was a pre-requirement for baptism. They came and he says, what are you looking for? Show me fruits meet for repentance. He was sure that he did not baptize anyone until they had repented. So repentance is a prerequisite for baptism. And the only other prerequisite is in Acts 8:37. Philip was riding along with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he told him about the Lord Jesus, how Isaiah prophesied he would suffer and die for our sins. And Peter and Philip climbed up in there and preached to him Jesus, and told him that Jesus had already done that, and whosoever believed and trusted and relied in him would receive everlasting life. And as riding along, and the Ethiopian looked over there and said, look at that, there's some water. How about me getting baptized? And Philip looked at him and says, if you believe with all your heart, you can be. And he says, I believe. And Philip said, whoa. And they went down and he baptized him. I like the prerequisite is given in the eighth, or the, rather the second chapter of Acts. And we read it a little while. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized. I don't have too much heart for baptizing anybody who don't gladly receive the word. But if they gladly receive the word of truth and say, I'm delighted to hear that. I confess that that's so. I receive that unto myself. I bow and yield to the word of God and to the lordship of Jesus Christ. I think they're a pretty good candidate for baptism. There is no waiting period given in the New Testament. None whatsoever. There's no test of spirituality, no test of spiritual understanding or anything else. If they receive the Lord, if they've repented of their sins, if they've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Requirements for administrators who can baptize. We've already mentioned this. That is, they are people who are already themselves believers and those who go and teach. Jesus gave the commission, go and teach all nations, and as you go and teach, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Who has the authority to baptize? And by what authority can anyone baptize? I want you to listen very carefully. The authority to baptize is in the command to go and teach and baptize in my name. The authority is the name of Jesus. The authority is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. No church authority is ever implied anywhere in the Bible. I know this is awful hard on the landmarkers who believe that you got to vote before anybody can be baptized. Never has been a vote taken in the Scripture permitting someone to be baptized. The only thing that looks like it, when there's a bunch of Jews present over there and Cornelius and his household got converted and fell with the Holy Spirit, and Paul looked around at those old bigoted Jews and says, and you fellas going to stop me? I'm fixing to baptize. No, we're not going to stop you. Go on. Now that's exactly what he said. Who's going to forbid water? None of them could. None of them could. The testimony was there that God had received them like anyone. This wasn't a church vote, folks. Where'd that come from then? We got to vote on folks where we can baptize them. You won't like it, I'll tell you. That come out of the old Roman church. It didn't come from Christianity, it come from churchianity. Well, we're Baptists, we're not Protestants, we never come out of the old Roman church. I know we didn't. But a whole lot come out of the old Roman church and got in us. Now, I could tell you a whole lot about it if you wanted to, but we're preaching on something else tonight. But you see, if what you got and what you're teaching and what you practicing didn't come out of the Bible, it come out of Babylon. That's the only place it could come from. The only authority for baptism is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear friends, when we attribute the authority for baptism to a church, to a committee, to an organization, or anything else, it's robbing God of His glory, and it's a blasphemous action that's hateful in God's sight. Now that's so. I don't know whether I can get away with preaching that or not, but that's so anyhow. The authority is the name of Jesus. Now some folks get a little worried about the mode of baptism. You remember when Jesus said He gave them the commission, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And yet when Peter said, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And everywhere where the apostles baptized, in the book of Acts, they always baptized them in Jesus' name. And so we've got some folks who say that you hadn't scripturally been baptized unless you've been baptized in Jesus' name. Baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost is illegitimate. Well, that's pretty much a classic example of straining at gnats. As if there were some contention between the name of Jesus and the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now you remember from when I spoke to you on the name of Jesus. that there is no virtue or nothing magical or nothing sacramental about enunciating the name, J-E-S-U-S. The name of Jesus and the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost still implies the authority of the triune God. And it's the authority that you say, what right do you have to baptize me? The right that I have to baptize you is that God said, baptize you. Jehovah saves. Jesus saves. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you're a little concerned about it, I know one fellow who baptizes something like this. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, I baptize you in Jesus' name. That ought to satisfy anybody. There is no controversy in the Scripture about it. It is simply in the minds of carnal men who want a point of division, whereby they can swell themselves up and say, we're the only ones that got it. Well, that's the authority for baptism. It's the name of Jesus. What's the mode of baptism? Immersion. Immersion means to completely cover and submerge. Now you can be baptized or immersed from above, but it takes an awful lot more water to do that than it does to put you down in some water below. If you're going to be baptized from above, you have to be covered with water all at the same time, and you'd have to get under a waterfall to do that. Not too many people have one of those handy. I don't believe you could do it with a fire hose. And so the easiest way to bury somebody in water is to just put them in the water and bury them in the water. And that's the reason we insist on immersion by burying people in the water. That's the basic meaning of the word. It means burial, immersion. All right. What part does baptism have in salvation? What part does it have in salvation? Now you must listen very carefully. It has no part in justification. That is, it has no part in effectually putting away the sins. It has no part in justifying us before God in God's sight. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, he says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. In the 5th chapter of Romans, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And nowhere in the discourse on justification is baptism even faintly referred to. It has nothing to do with justification. Yet in a sense, baptism has a very definite part in salvation. Baptism is not of salvation. Yet salvation includes baptism. I did not say that you could not be saved without baptism. But salvation includes baptism. Now, unless you understand, and we have a problem with words. We've grown accustomed to think of salvation as a experience whereby we're justified or converted. But the Bible always speaks of salvation, including all the work of God in all of our life. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. I know you've heard your pastor say that. And everything that happens in there includes the work of salvation. And we'll illustrate a little bit further on about the part that it does have. In fact, we already have. You see, in the beginning, when we learn to submit to our brother, we are effectually being saved from our rebellion and our pride. And you need salvation from that. You really do. That's part of your, the sanctifying work of saving us from those things. We have a number of troublesome scriptures in the Bible on salvation, baptism, and we want to just touch on each of them. One is from John, the 3rd chapter, and the 5th verse. Some people seem to think that Jesus was speaking about baptism when he talked about being born of water to Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Very simply, we observe that baptism is never spoken of as a birth. It's always called a burial. And Jesus is clearly speaking of a birth. Now, there's a long difference and a long ways between a birth and a burial. There's a big gap there. And when he's talking about a birth, you can't jump right in the same verse and talk about a burial. It's a birth of the Spirit and a birth of water. Water in the Scriptures is symbolic of the Word of God. Water standing alone is always symbolic of the Word. If it's a sea, it's symbolic of death. If it's a river or a spring or a well, it's symbolic of the Holy Spirit. But water alone speaks of the Word. In the outer court of the Old Testament tabernacle, the first thing you encountered was a laver of water to wash with. Foreshadowing Ephesians, the 5th chapter, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He might wash it and cleanse it with the water of the Word, present it to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. We're born of the Word of God in 1 Peter 1:23. Born not of corruptible seed, but of the Word of God. James 1:18. Of his own will he hath begotten you, born you, through the Word of truth. And so the Bible speaks often of being born of the Word, born of the Spirit, born of the will of God, but never being born of baptism. No problem there. Some folks have a problem with Acts 2:38. "Repent ye and be baptized for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Many ways we could look at this thing. You're not baptized in order to have your sins remitted, but because your sins are remitted. "What'll you give me for this overcoat?" "Well, I'll give you $50 for it." "All right, I purchased that overcoat with $50. I bring my wife in a new coat, and she's delighted and tickled to death with that coat, and I give it to her. What are you going to give me for that?" "Oh, honey, I'm going to hug you and kiss you for that. She didn't buy any coat from me." So you see, the word "for" there does not necessarily mean that repentance is being, remission of sins is being purchased by baptism, but baptism is occasioned because remission of sin has taken place. Also, salvation isn't even in the context here, or rather justification. These people had already repented and cried out. The thing in view is the Holy Spirit. "Repent and be baptized, and you shall not be justified. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He's giving them a formula for receiving the Holy Spirit, not for being justified, not for being born again, not for regeneration, but for the imparting of the Holy Spirit. Another passage, troublesome passage, is in Acts 22. Verse 16. Acts 22, verse 16. Paul giving his testimony here. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, some of our friends would like to say, now you see there, when you get baptized, you wash away your sins. Dear friends, if baptismal water washed away our sins, we'd have ruined the Verde River last summer when we were out here and polluted it forever. It had never been fit for another fish to live in. When we baptized Esther in it, that would have ruined it. It really would have. There's enough sin in every one of you to kill every fish in the ocean. I'm so glad that water didn't wash it away. We'd have had a bigger pollution problem we'd gotten there a long time ago. Water does not wash away sins. What's the blood of Jesus for? Well, there are several things he told him to do. First, he told him to get up. What does that have to do with washing away sins? Then he told him to be baptized. And then he told him to wash away his sins. And then he told him to call on the name of the Lord. Now, there's no reason why you have to put all these together and say that they're all involved in regeneration. It's a command to a person who's called and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, a command to sanctification under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to obedience through water baptism, and to submission into the work of the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Boy, here's a rough one. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Perhaps we ought to begin back up in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, some strained interpretations of this passage would say, now see there, we are justified by baptism. We are saved through getting baptized. Well, we have to take the whole context into consideration. First of all, he says this is a figure. This is a figure. And he says it's similar, it's a like figure to Noah and the people in the ark. Now, what saved Noah and the people in the ark? Was it the flood saved them? Or is it the God who said, prepare an ark unto the saving of your soul? Huh? It was an ark that was prepared unto the saving of their soul. The flood simply carried away all the wicked in judgment. And no more than the water that the ark floated upon saved them, no more does the baptismal waters in which you are buried save you. But it's a figure of God's regenerating work, the death and burial and resurrection work that works practically unto our full redemption. And now at this point, we're going to show you a very practical way in which baptism is used in our salvation. Luke chapter 7. And it's good for you to see this. Now, some people, I'm afraid, will probably go to hell because they hadn't been baptized. Oh, that was hard, wasn't it? Let's go to Luke chapter 7, verse 29. Don't shut me off yet. Luke 7, verse 29. John was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, not being baptized of him. Now you see, these Pharisees and lawyers would not admit what John was preaching. John says, you're just a bunch of generation of vipers. Bring fruits meet for repentance. You're a bunch of wicked sinners. And except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish, and all the people. And the publican says, that's so. That's what we are. We're guilty sinners. That's the truth. And they accepted the counsel of God against themselves and submitted to the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers, they said, we ain't going to be baptized by that old long-haired, sandal-wired, leather-girded hippie. And that's about what he looked like. Someone said a long-haired, leather-wearing, locust-eating hippie in leather shorts. And they refused the counsel of God against themselves, rejected the baptism of John, and as far as we know, folks, those people went to hell. Now, the essential point wasn't baptism. The essential point was the rebellion of their heart against the counsel of God. We've got a very serious question. If you won't bow to the man that you've seen, that you've never bowed to the God you hadn't seen. When it becomes a point of obedience with you, yeah, I'll worship God. I'll worship God, but I'm not going to be baptized. I doubt. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? Oh, you see the practical value of baptism in salvation. It teaches us the principle of submission and obedience to however the Word of God might come to us and through whom it comes. A lot of times we like the Word and hate the instrument. You're going to have to love the Word for the instrument no matter how it comes. As it comes. I suppose the most troublesome passage of Scripture on baptism is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15, verse 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized from the dead? Now, our Mormon friends like to use this to validate their baptizing from the dead. We refer back over to the 12th verse of the 15th chapter. Paul had a problem. He says, now some of you preaching that Christ rose from the dead, and some of you are preaching that there is no resurrection from the dead. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, the same people that were saying there's no resurrection of the dead believed in baptizing for the dead. Baptizing for the dead was an old heathen custom. Listen, man has always believed in immortality of the soul. They've always believed that. They used to bury the pharaohs with lots of food and plenty of clothes, so he'd have everything handy when he rose from the dead. They have always believed in that. But we have heretics coming into the Christian church who adhere to that old heathen custom, which has in its practice the supposition that there is a resurrection from the dead and there is an immortal soul, who are baptizing to effectually provide virtue or resurrection power for those who've already died. Now, Paul is simply taking a heathen argument, a heathen practice, to defeat a heathen argument, as far as I can see it. He nowhere endorses baptizing from the dead. It's never commended. There's not the slightest indication anywhere in the Scripture that there is any virtue in baptizing someone for someone else. He's simply saying these same people who don't believe that Christ is rose from the dead and there's no resurrection are baptizing from the dead. All right, that's about all I can do for you on that passage. I don't know anybody else can do any better. You can get you some commentaries and look it up. But if the Mormons have backed you up about it, well, just leave them alone. All right. Now we want to come down to the meaning of baptism, what baptism really means. All of us are really concerned that before someone is baptized in water, they really know what baptism means. And yet I'm confident that nearly, I would say, venture to say, and of course it's just a venture, that 90% of the people who are baptized in water have no idea what that baptism means, even after they've been instructed. I was preaching the gospel for a number of years before God clearly showed me the full meaning of water baptism. First of all, we know that it's a confession of our faith, that we've died to the old life, the old man is buried, and we are resurrected to live a new life in Christ. Secondly, it's a testimony of our repentance. We've turned from our old life, and we turn toward Christ to live from Him from now on. But a few years ago, I was at a camp meeting, and there was a baptismal service there, and it was a beautiful thing. Lots of folks there. I guess there's 3,000 or 4,000 people there. And they had a little tank pond on the outside, and we all gathered around that pond on the outside and weren't too close because so many people, and it's a pretty big pond. And the minister took a lady and they waded off into that pond out there, and I was standing out on the bank and watching. Beautiful service. And he read the scripture, or rather quoted it, and he got ready to baptize her, and after he had prayed, he said, "Buried with him in baptism." And he led her gently under the water. And I watched the woman. And I watched her go under the water. And I watched the water close over her face. And she was gone. I didn't see her anymore. She disappeared. And then I saw it. Buried with him in baptism. That is, the real meaning of baptism is there's been an old man living around here polluting everything he ever put his hands on. And we've got rid of him. You see, the Bible says you're dead and your life is hid with Christ. Now, this is really the real meaning of baptism. You're saying when you go down under that water, "This is the last you'll see of me. I don't want to ever see that old fellow around anymore. And anything you see living in me will be Christ." Oh, he got her up out of the water. He didn't drown her. He brought her up, resurrected in the newness of life. It was on that same trip. We'd had some trouble with rats in the house. I'm not mice, rats. Long rats running around, rolling hickory nuts and pecans around, gnawing on them. And we'd tried everywhere in the world to get rid of those things. It took a little while to get the house fixed, and we was kind of out in the edge of the woods, and the rats moved in before we did. And finally, we said, "Well, we're going to be gone about a week. We'll just won't have to worry about the kids getting in the poison. We just put out some rat poison." And so we put out some rat poison and we left. And we got back. And when I came in the house, Musty smell around. Let's get some windows open around here. Boy, this house got musty while we were gone. We opened up all the windows and turned on the fan and aired things out, and it helped a little bit. But it didn't quite all go away. And two or three days later, my wife said, "Seemed like that musty smell was getting worse." And it was. And she said, "You don't reckon one of those dead rats died in here somewhere?" I was afraid to say it, but I'd already reckoned it was. And so we began to look. Oh, we looked in the closet and in the attic and all around under the cabinets and the drawers and everywhere, but we couldn't find him. And it got worse and worse and more local. And the stronger it got, we finally pinpointed where he was. And I had to take some boards up under one of the cabinets inside the bathroom. And there he was. And so I got a wire and fished him out and took him out in the backyard and baptized him. I mean, I dug a hole in the ground and covered it up. I don't want that thing around anymore. And listen, if we could just see us like God sees us. Like that old dead stinking rat. Just causing a stink and polluting everything he's around. You sure would want to bury him. Now, if you hadn't really buried him by faith, won't do any good ducking in the water. He'd just jump right back up like he was. And I'm afraid that's what so much of our baptism was. We buried, but we got resurrected before we died. But this is what baptism is. And oh, dear friend, it's a beautiful picture of full deliverance. Oh, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Would you bow your head to us before? I wonder if you're sick and tired of self, the old man clamoring to be noticed, crying for attention, screaming for his rights, throwing a fit and tantrum when he doesn't get what he wants, polluting everything he touches, blundering along. Wouldn't you just like to see him buried? You ask the Lord right now, "Oh God, hide me, hide me, hide me. I don't want to be seen anymore. Just want to lift up my eyes and behold my Savior. And whatever life I live, I want it to be the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ living in me." I'll ask the instruments to come and play a verse or two. "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay." There are those who need to make a public decision, public commitment. You come. Brother Amy will be here to pray with you. If you just need to come and pray, you feel free to do that also. Father, in Jesus' name, we pray that you accept our repentant hearts and do for us that which we can't do. We pray that you'd bring such means as are necessary to bear upon our lives that we might truly be buried with Christ and living with him in the power of the resurrection. In Jesus' name. You stand together with us and